Thank you, Tim, and good morning, everyone. It's nice to be with you. It's interesting how Tom is going over the technology and your new website, and we're going through some of the same thing, but Facebook reminded me that exactly 11 years ago this weekend, however the dates fell 11 years ago, was likely the first time I was speaking there at Northside, and I think I've spoken there once or twice since then, and Tim in the last year has tried to book me to speak, and I think we've always left it at let's do it next year when things are back to normal. Well, here we are 1 year later and still doing virtual meetings, ironically enough, but it's still wonderful to see so many familiar faces and to be with you this morning. So I'd like to begin by reading a passage of scripture in 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, please, if you'll turn with me there. I've got it on my screen, but perhaps you're looking at it in an actual Bible. And while you're turning there, it's interesting, we've been reading through the Old Testament as a family, particularly with my three older kids, and that's our nighttime routine. Philip got a Bible his last birthday from my mom, his grandmother, and we began by reading through Genesis, and then by which time we had the next two girls join us, his two older sisters, because he's third. And so three out of the four have a Bible story every evening in the Old Testament. It's remarkable going through chapter by chapter how graphic the portrayals sometimes are. And I made a vow that I wouldn't skip any detail, that we would go through it together and we'd have to explain what all these things were about. And when we came to 1 Samuel, we were looking at not just the life of Samuel, but also the reign of Saul. So I want to share a few thoughts this morning regarding lessons in the life of King Saul. And we begin at chapter 15, verse 10. So 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. We'll just end our reading there and turn to the Lord again. Our gracious God and Father, we know that we can look down on such characters as Saul regarding his personification of the flesh, but Heavenly Father, he's all too familiar to us in many ways, Lord. And we would just ask Heavenly Father that as we look at his characteristics, that we would examine ourselves, and if there's anything that is ungodly in our lives, Lord, that we would forsake that and turn to you, Lord. And we consider him, Heavenly Father, that even he was given the tongue of a prophet in certain instances, Lord. And he could have been eloquent, and he was good to look at, but he was really selfish, and he really personified the flesh. And when we consider our blessed Lord Jesus, Lord, and how he's a greater king in every aspect of the way, Lord, we pray, Heavenly Father, we would turn to him and exemplify him in our lives. If anyone amongst us listening to this meeting does not yet know you, we pray, Heavenly Father, they would turn to you and live today. In Jesus' name, amen. So if I were to give this message an outline, I want you to consider Saul as the failed prophet, the failed priest, and the failed king. On the surface, Saul was a preacher, a worshiper, and a leader. But even those assets didn't make him a servant of God. So I want to look at him in terms of a failed prophet, a failed priest, and the failed king. And when I prepare outlines and look at scripture, I often look at the three offices, the three anointed offices that we see here. Saul was only a king, but he attempted to be all three and he failed spectacularly. And when it comes to the three anointed offices, the prophet represented God's interest to man. So he was God's representative to man, the messenger. So if you're taking notes, if you want to write down these alliterative points, you can do so. The prophet was a messenger, and the priest represented man's interest to God. So that's kind of a reversal on the prophet. We're told in Hebrews chapter 5 that the priest had to come from man, and in doing so, he presented for man, on man's behalf to God, the sacrifices and gifts to God. And one of the things about a priest is that the priesthood would not have been necessary were it not for sin. And we'll examine those things a little later. So as the priest, he was the mediator, whereas the prophet was the messenger. The priest was the mediator in things pertaining to God. And finally, the king represented God's interests on earth as the monarch, right? So you have the messenger, the prophet, the mediator, the priest, and the monarch, the king. And it bears mentioning that Jesus Christ is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And the more I look at scripture, the more I appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ, because scripture speaks of him. And when you look at Saul's shortcomings, it should strengthen Christ's characteristics and how he was able to be victorious in all these things. The Lord Jesus came as a prophet. He currently serves as a priest, and he will come back as a king. Amen. And easy to lose sight of that. Sometimes when we look at our circumstances and the fact that we're not able to meet together in the way that we want to. And, the pain on my left arm right now shows that I'm a victim of the curse that happened so long ago in the Garden of Eden. This pain in my left arm comes from the vaccine that I took yesterday, and I'm grateful for the opportunity of having done so. But it's a reminder to me that I was born in sin. And I'm vulnerable to this disease that's going around. And I had to do something about that. And this is temporary relief, isn't it? But our Lord Jesus Christ, he provided eternal relief and an eternal solution to the sin problem. And that's why we're here. And I hope that's why you're here, to understand more about the Lord Jesus Christ and how we can have fulfillment and abundant life in him. But getting back to this story of Saul, he was physically impressive, and he was the son of Kish, that was his father, and we're told repeatedly that he was a tall man. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else, and I reckon that had he been alive in the 21st century, he very well could have been an influencer or an Instagram model. And I also imagine him walking into a room and all heads turning to him. He probably would have had to duck in and come in. And maybe some of you have known some impressive people, some physically impressive people. And, you know, I've gone to NBA games, and I've seen, this one guy. Remember Antonio Davis used to play for the Toronto Raptors back in Vince Carter's heyday. And he was probably the most impressive physical specimen I remember seeing. I remember his shoulders were out to here, and he had a small waist, big shoulders, and he was walking around, and he was a giant, you know. And I'm wondering if King Saul was such a person. But another detail about King Saul is that he happened to be from the wickedest town of the wickedest tribe of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. And I remember reading the closing chapters of the book of Judges to the kids. And that's why I wanted to introduce this, is because some of the details are shocking. And when you think of the book of Judges, you're like, oh, that's where we read of Samson and Gideon. And those are nice stories. And those are kid-friendly stories. And you learn a lot from them. And when you look at the details, you say, well, they're not really kid-friendly. You know, Samson was a fornicator. And when you look at the closing chapters, the last three chapters of the book of Judges, you see such incredible detail. And it's such a dark period in the history of the nation of Israel. And it's a wonder that nation even survived, let alone that tribe. The closing chapters of the book of Judges chronicles the history of the men of Gibeah, of Benjamin, which was the birthplace of Saul. And it gives you kind of the backdrop of Saul. It gives you an idea as to his personal family history. And you know, those closing chapters are replete with idolatry, rape, homosexuality, and murder. If you look at chapter 19, and only by God's grace was the tribe spared and allowed to perpetuate. Judges 21:25 declares, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's a summary of the book of Judges. That's a summary of where the nation of Israel was at that time. And so you say, well, things are really, really dark. But you know what follows the book of Judges? The book of Ruth. And if you look at the book of Ruth, oh, that's the history of Bethlehem. And who came from Bethlehem? Well, King David came from Bethlehem. But an even greater king than David came from Bethlehem, our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Ruth, you see a wonderful story of redemption. And when it gets started, you're just like, well, wait a second. What's this Gentile Moabitess doing here? I thought the Moabitess were outcasts. And I thought in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord said that Moabites weren't allowed to come into the congregation. And if you look at the past, if you look at the history of the Moabites, you have to go all the way back to Lot and see how his incestual relationship with one of his daughters, well, that's how we got the Moabites as well as the Ammonites, two enemies of Israel. But God has a wonderful redemption story in the book of Ruth. And so you, in Judges and then in Ruth, you see the history of both Saul and David, and you see what a contrast it is, that even though they were both tainted by sin, and there was always an association with sin, God can have grace abound, right? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that's the story, I think, that we have of David. But when you consider the life of King Saul, he's really personifies the flesh. And the life lived in the flesh was what defined Saul. And when you consider him as a failed prophet, you can understand that God has used wicked men to serve his purposes. I'll say that again. God has and can use even wicked men to serve his purpose. Even men like Balaam and Saul prophesied. Now, when I refer to Saul as a failed prophet, you only need to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 10. And in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 10, you see that even Saul prophesied. And that's not the last time that he prophesied. And I don't exactly know what this looked like. I don't exactly know what he said. But we are told in no uncertain terms that he prophesied. He was a preacher. All right. He received some sort of oracle from God. And it came to the point that people said, is Saul among the prophets, right? It left an impression on people. We don't know what Saul said, but we do know about Balaam in the book of Numbers, that even Balaam was used of God. And it tells us that the ability to preach alone doesn't make you a servant of God. The ability to preach alone doesn't make you a servant of God. So-called men of God have been exposed as morally bankrupt when their conduct does not match their message. And sometimes their message itself becomes tainted by their conduct. So I want to ask you this morning, are we placing our confidence in the messenger or in the word itself? Are we placing our confidence in the messenger or in the word itself, I should say? And I'm reminded of personality who's currently preaching, who was very, very impressive to look at. It looks like he works out about 4 or 5 hours a day. He wears these tight shirts, and he is a preacher. And in recent years, he was exposed as having multiple affairs with different women, cheating on his wife, leaving her, and so on. And he still has an audience. And that's not to say that God can turn a sinful life around, and that this man does not deserve redemption or does not deserve a second chance like the rest of us when we want a second chance from God. However, there are some people who may not be physically impressive, who have a wonderful message from the Lord, whose lives are Christ-like, and they get ignored. They don't have an audience. So I think it's ironic that how much confidence we put in the flesh. And I wonder if somebody who is physically impressive like Saul were to walk into Northside Bible Chapel or my home assembly, Malton Bible Chapel, and was eloquent in speech, was good to look at, we would probably listen to such a person. And I'm guilty of that too. I might say, well, you know, this person is, you know, he's easy on the eyes and, you know, he's easy on the ears. And, you know, that's what we're drawn to in the flesh, isn't it? But when we come to the New Testament, we see that there were many such people in the early church who were trying to lead people astray. You know, they might have been easy on the eyes and easy on the ears, but they were morally bankrupt and their message did not hold up, because it wasn't Christ-centered. And so we need to be on guard when it comes to people like Saul, the Saul figures, and really look at it, what it is they are saying. And again, we don't have Saul's words in that prophecy recorded for us. But I reckon if somebody were who was discerning were to listen, they would probably catch on really soon. So Saul was a failed prophet. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when people heard him, even his enemies who were going to go there and try to seize him, they would come away with such an impression and saying, never man spake like this man. And these were his enemies. These were the ones who were supposed to capture him. And Pontius Pilate would declare, I find no fault in this man. The Lord Jesus went toe to toe with him. And Pilate said, I find no fault in him. And if you were to really listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, you were never the same again. Nicodemus went in and he went a little closer. He went a little further and had a conversation with the Lord, and his life was changed, wasn't it? And regarding the Lord Jesus, we're told in the prophecy of Isaiah that he wasn't much to look at, you know, and many people have tried to assume or try to imply that he might have looked like this or the other, but you know, even the people with whom he grew up, they weren't particularly impressed by him. When he went to his synagogue, his home synagogue in Nazareth, they weren't impressed by him at all. And when he declared himself to be the Messiah, declared that the prophecy of the Messiah had been fulfilled in their midst, they wanted to cast him off a cliff, right? That's how much of an impression he left on them. But his words were so valuable and were unparalleled. And that's what we need to be in tune with, or is the message of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the messenger match, the message. The next thing I want to look at in the life of Saul is the fact that he's a failed priest. And I want to assume that you've looked at the life of Saul. And if you haven't, I encourage you today after the meeting to go through 1 Samuel again and to be reminded of these things. But because many of these stories are familiar, I'm hoping that you'll be able to follow along. And 1 Samuel chapter 13, you can turn there if you want. I'm not going to read there in detail, but 1 Samuel 13, there was to be a sacrifice at Gilgal, and they were waiting for Samuel to come, and they waited for an entire week because that was a designated time. And when he didn't show up, Saul took it upon himself to make a sacrifice. Now, this was a big no-no because Saul was from what tribe? He was from Benjamin, right? And Samuel was the Levite. He was the one who was to act as priest. And Saul didn't wait for Samuel at the time of sacrifice and offered up the sacrifice himself. In doing so, Saul prioritized his own agenda at the altar of worship rather than follow God's pattern. And as a result of that, this wasn't as harsh of a reprimand as we see in chapter 15, which we open with. But as a result of that, Samuel said that your kingdom shall not continue, right? He said, you're not going to have any heirs. Your kingdom will not continue. So that was a real harsh warning, but it wasn't as strong of an indictment as we saw later on in chapter 15. I want to say this, when it comes to worship, it's all too tempting to use God's altar as a smokescreen for ambition. It's all too tempting to use God's altar as a smokescreen for ambition. And we are all called to be worshipers. And the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, in particular, says that we are a holy nation and a royal priesthood. We are the ones who are called out, right? A chosen generation, that we would show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our calling as a New Testament priesthood. My dad was saved about 55 years ago in South America. And one of the things that left a tremendous impression on him was the priesthood of every believer. Because you see, he grew up in a system where they still refer to it as a sacerdotal system, with a system of priests that were ordained. And it was similar to the Old Testament system, right? And there were only certain people that had the privilege, right? And you couldn't communicate to God alone, or at least that was discouraged. You had to communicate to God through the priest, and you had to confess your sins to the priest, right? And it was really only the priest that really understood the secrets of scripture, and they were the ones who were designated to do the readings. And you know, you weren't really encouraged to read the Bible for yourself. And in my dad's day, he grew up when the services were offered in Latin and not his own language. But the fact that he himself could be a priest before God was really appealing to him. However, in the flesh, we sometimes use God's altar for our own advantage. Later in chapter 15, Saul would make the excuse that when it came to the Amalekites, whom he was supposed to destroy, and he was supposed to destroy men, women, children, the king, and all of their flocks, their herds, everything. Nothing was supposed to be spared. However, he claimed that the people spared the flocks and the herds to offer a sacrifice. And Samuel's indictment at that time was to tell him that to obey is better than sacrifice. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. How many of you parents have read 1 Samuel 15:23 to your kids when they talk back to you and when they've been disobedient? I know that I have, because my mother essentially did that with me. But it's a stark reminder to all of us, isn't it? Not just the children, but all of us, that to obey is better than sacrifice. Yes, God desires our worship. He desires our service. But first and foremost, he desires our obedience. And wasn't that the pattern of the life of the Lord Jesus? He was always obedient. And I reckon that the sacrifice that was offered at Calvary was accepted because of the life of obedience, right? When our Lord Jesus made his public debut on the shores of the Jordan River, when he was baptized by John, heaven was open and the voice was heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This was God's approval of those 18 silent years, because we know very little of what happened with the Lord Jesus between the ages of 12 and about 30 years old. But God knew. He knew that every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year that our Lord Jesus lived here on earth was well-pleasing. It was absolute perfection. Our Lord Jesus was completely and is completely righteous. Think about the man in heaven right now ministering on your behalf. There's a man in heaven right now making intercession for you. He represents you. Now, I didn't get a chance to join you at the breaking of bread service. My apologies. I was tending to my own service. I'm the administrator there. But isn't it a wonderful opportunity we have to worship the Lord Jesus? And, you know, some of us might be timid about that. We might falter in our speech. However, there's a man in heaven right now representing you before the throne. And it's a perfect man. And because of that, your sacrifices, your spiritual sacrifices and offerings are accepted in his sight. Isn't it wonderful to just say that? But it's also wonderful to know that, isn't it? But when it comes back to Saul, let me ask you a question. I'm interested in knowing what your opinion is. I don't know if there's a group chat where you can respond to it. You don't have to respond to it through audio means, but do you think Saul was sincere when it came to his excuse to Samuel, why he didn't destroy everything? Do you think that that's what he was actually going to do, was to reserve the flocks and the herds to be sacrificed to the Lord? I don't actually think he was sincere about that. I think he was saving it for himself. You know, I think that he was plundering the Amalekites for his own purpose. Remember, Saul would go on to kill an entire clan of priests. Remember, in his demonic pursuit of David, he went and he killed an entire clan of priests. Only one escaped, but he didn't want to spare any of them. This is the kind of man that we're dealing with, right? A man who would claim to be a sincere worshiper of the Lord and yet would murder an entire family of priests. And so we need to be careful how it is, how we approach the Lord, right? Because as I said, people can use God's altar to their own advantage. I remember sitting in actual breaking of bread services where, again, it was a smokescreen where people were disagreeing with each other, not naming people by name, but almost attacking each other in a subtle way, being very political about it. And however, we knew what that person was referring to. We knew of whom he spoke. And they were using God's altar to their own advantage, right? They were trying to make a strike against somebody by using God's worship service for them. And it's tragic, but we can sometimes fall into those traps, can't we? Where we use God's altar for our own advantage. So Saul was a failed priest when it came to leading the people in worship. He was also a failed king. Now, this is really the only office that Saul could claim. He was anointed by God's prophet, Samuel. It's interesting. Samuel served as both a priest and a prophet, and Saul was the king. And we sometimes see these offices there that, for example, the priesthood of Eli was a failed priesthood in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. And we saw that Samuel himself faltered. And then Saul faltered, and we see the failure of the priest, the prophet, and the king. And you say to yourself, oh, if only there could be a perfect prophet, priest, and king. We see that pictured in our Lord Jesus Christ. But Saul was anointed as a king. That was his designation. That was his duty. And as a leader needs to strengthen those who are under him, protecting them from harm. And Saul, as we said, was physically impressive with moments of valiance. Remember that he had victories and he started off pretty good. And we read of his victories there in the middle of 1 Samuel, in the middle part of 1 Samuel. But he was cowardly when it came to two major events: the matter concerning the Amalekites and also Goliath. He simply could not get the job done. Who was it that killed the king of the Amalekites? It wasn't Saul. It was Samuel. Now, I don't know how old Samuel was, but if he was an elderly man, it must have been quite the sight to see him take the sword and to slay King Agag on his own. And what about Goliath? Well, as physically impressive as Saul was, there was one who was even more physically impressive, Goliath. And when it comes to the flesh, you know, there's always going to be is someone who's bigger and better than you are. And so Saul was challenged by the Philistine champion Goliath. But who killed Goliath? It was a young boy, David, right? Not one of the mighty soldiers of Israel, certainly not the king of Israel, but it was David, a shepherd's boy. And when you look ahead to Saul's army, there weren't many giant slayers in Saul's army, but there were several giant slayers in David's army. And one of my favorite characters, one of my favorite mighty men when it comes to the Old Testament was Benaiah, who himself killed an Egyptian giant. And there's a wonderful lesson to be learned there in the life of Benaiah, how he overcame a lion, a giant, and also two Moabite men. And there's a lesson to be learned there, how we can overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if you're interested in study, I'll leave that to your study. But not a lot of giant slayers in Saul's army because their leader let them down. I want to also say that there are spiritual enemies of the church. And the elders are the ones that need to lead the people against spiritual wickedness. So where Saul faltered as a king and as a general, sometimes we as elders can also falter, when we back down from an enemy. And such an enemy could be false doctrine. It could be something like I described, where there is enmity between two people that becomes public in the assembly, that can and has happened. And there could be other things. There could be immorality going on that we try to cover up, but it then becomes exposed. And as a result, it exposes the leadership as to whether they're going to do something about it or not. Some people react out of fear and just throw the baby out with the bathwater and don't ask the right questions. And others perhaps react too slowly, and something festers and becomes an issue, a very contentious issue that divides people. So we need a lot of spiritual guidance. And it's remarkable when you look at the life of Saul, and remember, this was a different dispensation when the Holy Spirit had yet to reside in people. And I'm not exactly sure how that worked, but we read at one point that the Spirit of God actually leaves Saul. And it was symbolic that when somebody became anointed as either a prophet, priest, or king, the symbolism was that the Spirit of God was going to be on that person and guide them. However, when it came to Saul's transgressions, at one point, the Spirit of God left, and Saul was haunted by evil spirits. And again, I mentioned the demonic pursuit of David and how Saul was haunted by this. And he was spiritually unwell. And perhaps a physician would look at Saul and say, well, he was also mentally ill. And there's probably something to be said about that as well. But Saul was consumed. He was absolutely consumed. And it's remarkable. He was asked to utterly wipe out the Amalekites and to consume them. But Saul was the one that ended up being consumed, perhaps consumed by guilt, by pride, and also by the devil's stronghold, and how at the end, toward the end of his life, Saul didn't seek God's help. God again had left him, but he went to a witch at Endor, and had her conjure up Samuel. And I won't really get into the details whether it was legitimately Samuel or not. I know that there's been some debate about that, whether that was just an apparition of some sort, or whether it could be Samuel. But the point is that Saul had gone way off course by that point. And we know the end of Saul's life, don't we? Rather than admit defeat at the hands of the Philistines, he was wounded and he decided that he wanted to take his own life. And he wanted somebody else to take his life first, one of his own men, and the men refused. So they ended up taking their own lives. And that's a very serious subject when it comes to taking one's own life. And I know that Christian families have suffered from those things as well. But the fact of the matter is, to the very end, Saul rejected God and rejected God's ways and ultimately took his own life. And the irony is that's how 1 Samuel closes, but 2 Samuel opens with an Amalekite of all people claiming to have killed Saul. We know that the story is not true. We believe that Saul was plundered by the Amalekites, but had Saul done his job to begin with, had he wiped out the Amalekites, that Amalekite could not have made such a claim. And we understand that what goes around comes around, and there are consequences for every action. But Saul was a victim of his own pride and his own selfishness. And so as leaders, we have to take heed that we don't fall into those same traps. And in closing, we have a wonderful story that follows. Saul was the first king of Israel, but he wasn't really God's promised king. That wasn't what God had in mind. And when we look at Adam, you think to yourself, if you only read the book of Genesis, you say, well, why on earth did God create humanity? Now, what was the whole point of this? If Adam is supposed to be the prototype of humanity, then we're all doomed. And you'd be right in saying that. But praise God for the last Adam that we read of in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the federal head of a new humanity. And when it comes to Saul, you might say, well, why on earth? What was the whole point of Saul? But God wasn't finished with the nation. God had other plans, and he raised up David of Bethlehem, of the right tribe, the tribe of Judah, and how he signaled or pictured the ultimate king, the greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was also of Jesse, who was also from the tribe of Judah. And yet his throne is a throne that would never end. And he will one day sit on David's throne. And David was only a shadow of the greatest king, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect prophet, priest, and king. You know, you should not put your confidence in the flesh, but you can place all your confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ. We won't come away feeling insecure when it comes to him. You ever tried to approach a leader? I don't know if it's a local politician or maybe even a local administrator, and come away feeling, oh, you know, I wish I had spoken this or that, and you know, the person doesn't really think much of me. And another thing that popped up in my memory was a picture of me with a celebrity, a former track star, and I look a lot happier to be there than she does. And somebody pointed that out, and I can agree. However, you don't have to feel insecure when you stand next to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus loves being there with you. He loves being in your life because he loves you. And, you know, he's the one that takes away our insecurities. No matter what we look like, no matter where we came from, he knows more about us than we do. And so we cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't made a decision for him yet, my prayer today is that you do, because he loves you just the way you are, and he sent his beloved son to save you. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for examples like Saul and how they're a warning of what we shouldn't be. And even when it comes to David, as righteous as he was, he faltered too, Lord. And we know that he was given a gift and yet he squandered it. Yet when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that we do have a perfect example in Scripture, a perfect human example, Lord, one who is wonderful, prophet, priest, and king. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that if anyone is really feeling insecure about where they stand before the Lord, that they would come to Jesus, Lord, and know that he will never disappoint them. Oh, others might disappoint them. Perhaps even Christians may disappoint, Lord, but we know that Jesus himself and his word cannot and will not disappoint. And so, Lord, we part right now with seeking your blessing and guidance in everything that we say or do. In Jesus' name, amen.